Good morning, everyone. Not sure how early you all got up this morning, but I was up in the early hours while it was still dark. And I met a friend at a trailhead down the end of Mount Si Road. And we started running in the dark and made the questionable decision of leaving my headlamp in the car. So you kind of start by running by feel down the trail. And then the sun starts to come up and the fog starts to lift and the light hits the mountains. And it was a pretty cool picture of Christian life sometimes, right? There's darkness around us and the light comes and helps reveal what we're going through and makes things feel a little better than they were, perhaps. So. We are in Colossians 2 today. The passage starts in verse 11, but I'm going to go a few verses earlier just to give us the context here as well. So we'll start in verse 6. Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Watch out that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. And verse 11, where we start today. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it.
Morning, y'all. How we doing? I got one practical for us that Gary was going to mention, but it didn't get mentioned. That's not a knock on Gary. It just didn't happen. If anybody has just the gift of song and of instrumentation and worship, would you just please come talk to us? Here's the deal. I know that some of you do, and you're hiding. So I'm not going to point anybody out, but I know that you do, and there's no condemnation. But yeah, we're just in a season where more help is better. I think that might always be true, but we're being made aware of it. And our friend Jeff is going through a season right now where he's taking a little step back, just to some degree for physical reasons. And so we want to be praying for him and lifting him up and trusting the Lord to fill in the gaps that are there. So we have a lot of great people that are willing to lead and help out. But if there's anyone in here that is hiding and that just feels like you need to be brought out into the light, please come talk to maybe talk see Gary. That would be best. Does that sound fair? All right. I didn't hear any amens or any hallelujahs, but thank you. There we go. I got one. I love that. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Okay. Let's get the. Yeah. I love that. So good. Yeah. Let's pray together. How does that sound? Father, we come before you this morning. We love you and we praise you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that is with us, that dwells in us, that empowers us. Lord, we've all come here this morning with different joys and pains. We come here this morning and in need of you. And we need you to meet us where we're at. Lord, I pray that if any of us have come in here this morning walking in sin, any unrepentant sin, if we have given our flesh or the enemy or this world any sort of foothold in our lives, as we've come into the body together this morning. Lord, we just want you to go to work on that. We want you to preserve this space and have reign over this this space this morning. Lord, we want you to be glorified. We want you to be lifted up. And we want that to happen in each individual heart that's in this space. So please be our defense, fight on our behalf by the power of your Spirit that dwells in us. Draw us this morning to rejoice in you. Draw us to confess and to agree with you. Draw us to repent, to turn away from that which is harming us and separating us from you, and turn unto you this morning, Lord. You're a big God, a powerful God, a God that through you there is nothing that is impossible. And so we just turn to you this morning and look for your help and look for you to meet us in our great time of need. So we praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So Jamie mentioned it a little bit. He tracked back a few verses where we have been over the past couple of weeks, and we talked about how all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. He was so filled with divinity that it was overflowing from him, right? Spilling out of him and overflowing into the lives of his people. And if we are his people, then that is what is true for us. We have been filled in him. And so the more that our hearts desire for is filled, it's found only in him and by him. He has filled us as his people to overflowing. And if we find ourselves in a space of being parched and dry, we need to do nothing more than to go back to him and just stand in his fullness and draw upon him and be filled afresh by our God. He's so good. He loves to bless us and to pour out into us and for the sake of our lives and for those around us. So today we're going to look at how it is that we have been filled in him. And namely, as we walk through the passage today, that we've been set apart by him, and we've been given a new life by him. We have been redeemed of our debt, and we have been empowered to walk in victorious triumph in him. So let's look at verse 11 and 12. I'll reread that for us. Paul says that it's in Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So you hear the language of being set apart. We've received a circumcision, not with hands, a circumcision of Christ, a baptism. The baptism is not what we would do here as a symbol, as we dunk you in the water, but this is a baptism of the heart, right? And so I want to start off with circumcision regarding this outward sign of an inward work in the life of God's people, Israel, and the lives of the Jewish people. It was a physical marker indicating that God had set apart a people, the Jews, as his own inheritance among all the other peoples of the world, right? And the marker is a sign for the Jews pointing to the God who had called them, encouraging them to trust him by faith. And many of the Jews, they turned to this outward symbol into the end-all be-all, right? They were prioritizing the outward over the inward. Another way to put this is that they were believing that circumcision saved, or at least they were acting that way, and they were putting that burden upon other brothers and sisters. Paul writes to correct this misthinking in Romans 2. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." He says, this is in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter." So it is of first and foremost importance, faith, right? The one in whom we put our trust in, not what we do with our outward body that counts us righteous with God. In the life of the New Testament, in the life of believers, that's us, Paul goes on to describe our circumcision. He said regarding Abraham, and this is in Romans 4:11, that Abraham received the outward sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So before Abraham is ever physically circumcised, he has a circumcision of the heart, right? He puts his faith in God and it is counted to him as righteousness. And then later would follow the physical symbol of circumcision outwardly. In our case, we receive the outward sign of baptism as a seal of the righteousness that we had by faith in Christ while we were still physically unbaptized. So before any of us took that plunge into the water, we put our faith in Christ, right? And there was a baptism, an inward baptism that took place, a circumcision, not with hands, a circumcision of Christ on the inner man and the inner woman. And so physical circumcision does not save the Jews, just as physical baptism does not save us, but it symbolizes that which does, and that's i.e. this inward baptism or the circumcision of Christ. And so I want to look at the inward baptism in our lives and then the outward expression of that in our lives as believers. I want to read from Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, and then Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Paul says this, "When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." He says, "by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. And then in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we are no longer who we once were. We put our faith in Christ. We're no longer in the flesh. We are in Christ. And as the passages say, we have been washed, regenerated. We have been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard it said we've been born again. Right? Or we've been born from above. And we have been submerged in Jesus, joining him in his death, so that we join him in his resurrection. And so we walk in newness of life. This is what has happened in you, Christians, if you have put your faith in Christ and found his righteousness sufficient. And then outwardly, as believers, we call this believer's baptism by water. This is the outward affirmation of the already accomplished work, this inner transformation that has occurred in us. And it's a symbol indicating identification with something else, right? Baptism is referred to in Romans 6. It's a picture of our actual utter identification with Christ, where we're immersed in him. It literally means to submerge or immerse, and it's a dyer's term. So you dip a cloth in the dye, and the cloth would come out identified with that dye. And so it is with us and with Christ. We have been submerged in him, and with Christ, our colors have changed. Our outward baptism points to this transformative work that has happened inside. And the outward expression is not salvific, but it is important. It's one of the central commands that Jesus sends his disciples into the world to accomplish. You guys know Christ's words at the end of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, Jesus says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit," right? And he says, "teaching them to observe all that I command you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says, go and outwardly baptize those who have been inwardly baptized. And here is an example of that baptism. I wanted to read from Acts 8. And in the example, it shows the importance of baptism. It also shows a sense of urgency. I see that I did not write all of this in the manuscript for some reason, so I'm going to read from my Bible, the real deal. Acts 8, starting in verse 27 and reading through verse 39. So this is regarding Philip and the eunuch. It says that Philip rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He'd come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and he asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless somebody guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Right? You can see the importance of this baptism. You can see the urgency in the heart of the eunuch, and the celebration, the rejoicing. The imagery is that we are in need of a heart transplant. And just put yourself in that situation. You are in need of somebody else to die so that you can live. And that has happened. He has died. His name is Jesus. He has died. He's done the necessary work for this heart transplant to take place. And we have put our faith in Christ and the righteousness of Christ, and his Holy Spirit comes into our life and gives us a new heart. We've been given life. We were once dead, dying, but now the Lord has come and he has given you that which you could never give yourself. He has given you a new heart, and now you can live. I hope that you can understand the appropriateness of rejoicing in a situation like this, and to rejoice urgently. I didn't have this actually happen in my life, this heart transplant. I have had it spiritually. But I can tell you right now, if I needed a new heart and I found out that I had been given one, rejoicing, it's the most appropriate thing we can possibly do. I say this, zero condemnation in this, but I just want to mention it. I have talked to probably in the last year and a half, maybe 10 people that have gone to this church. Some still go here. Some have come and gone. And I've talked to them about baptism. I've heard them even express a strong desire to be baptized, and then I've never heard from them again. And that's okay. I mean no condemnation, but I do want to ask the question, what is holding you back from being baptized? If you have been renewed inwardly, what is holding you back from expressing that outwardly, rejoicing in the new birth that has taken place in your life? Most of you know my story. I didn't actually get baptized maybe till about 2 years after I knew I had been baptized inwardly, 100%. But I didn't get baptized for maybe 2 years, and I waited, and I looked for the right moment, and I was always trying to figure out the right thing or the right way, and the Lord just eventually convicted me, like, bro, you need to do this. It's time. And anyway, I don't know that that's your story, but I did think about many of you, and those who are out in the world as well that maybe have been renewed inwardly but have not taken that step of renewing that outwardly, just taking on that sign and sharing it, rejoicing in it with those around you. So we have been set apart as his people, and we have been given new life. Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Paul is saying here, and he says it in other places, that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. Spiritually dead in our trespasses. He talks about this spiritual death in Ephesians 2. I'll read from that, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were spiritually dead. This was our condition. We were not able to raise ourselves anew. We could not resurrect ourselves, but God made us alive together with Christ, right? This is where Paul will go on to say, and this is what I tell my children, that but God are two of the most important words in all of Scripture. And they laugh because the word but and God are in the same sentence together, and they're young. If you're an adult and laughing at that, you have problems. It's a different kind of but. But God made us alive together with Christ. Paul goes on in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Christ does the otherwise impossible, right? He gives spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. He didn't give us a new version of the old thing. He gave us something entirely anew, a new kind of life, a life that's only found in him by grace through faith. We are born of the Spirit, such a gift. And part of this new life that he gives us is that we are forgiven of all our trespasses. There's probably not anything more important than knowing and understanding that we have been forgiven of all of our trespasses against the Lord, against ourselves, against one another. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, right? Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's through the blood of Christ that we have been forgiven of our trespasses. And that's past and present and future trespasses. This doesn't mean that we will never trespass again, that we'll never need to ask for forgiveness, and nor does it mean that we are free to trespass as often as we like, right? To use forgiveness as a license to sin. To suggest these two things is to royally miss the point. Paul says in Romans 6:2, how can we who died in sin still live in it? And he has those where he says, may it never be. This is not the way for us. The point is that when we see and understand the weight of God's forgiveness that came through the sacrifice of his son, we are not inclined to feel as though we have a license to sin. And that is not what happens when we are born again. Instead, we are awakened and even enlivened to live differently than we did before. And Paul's words in Romans 6:4 is that we would walk in newness of life. So we're set free to trust the Lord more fully and to obey him more completely, to actually sin less, to agree with God more readily when we do sin, to turn from our sins and to turn to Christ more quickly. Because we have now put our faith in the blood of Jesus more than we believe in our own blood. We believe in the work, the finished work of Christ, more than we believe in our works. And this is a place of true peace for us. This is how we walk in newness of life, right? We are his people. We've been set apart. We've been given this new life, free from these trespasses. And we have been redeemed of a debt, he says in verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, the imagery is that we are in debt up to our eyeballs to a perfect and holy God. And the only way that we can pay this debt is if something or someone of greater value is willing to pay it for us. It's the only way that it can take place. We need someone or something outside of ourselves to pay this debt. There's a paper, so to speak, with all of our debts written on it, right? So that all can see the great lengths to which we have gone to dishonor the Lord. And To even look upon the record against us would cause us to sink in despair as we understand the impossibility of our condition, which is appropriate. We should look into and realize the weight of our trespasses and our sins, so that when we look to Jesus, we rejoice in the immense hope that we have. But God, being rich in mercy, sends Christ, and he sheds his blood, and his blood has the power to wipe the ink off of the page. That list, that paper that has our debts written out for us to see and for all to see, the blood of Christ comes and completely erases the ink off of the paper, this record of debt that stands against us. The list of crimes committed by a criminal was said to be nailed to the cross. When we look to the cross of Christ, we should all have tears of sadness and joy in our eyes, because when we look to Christ's cross, we see that all of our lists are on his cross. He has dealt with it for us. He has taken on our debts. They've been placed upon him, and he has paid them for us completely. And though he's innocent and he doesn't deserve it, he willingly does it because he loves you beyond measure. So we have been set apart, given a new life, redeemed of our debts, and granted participation in victory with him. This last verse, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So we are able to live a triumphant life here and now. Our king is a conqueror. He is victorious. He is triumphant as he marches home. We march in victory with him. On the cross, Christ has conquered the worst that the enemy can throw at us, being death. He has, it says, embarrassed Satan and his minions. He has put them to shame. So Paul's proclamation in Romans 1:16, we are not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is what shames our enemy and reminds continually that there is victory in Christ, that the devil does not have victory. Though the enemy has been given a short leash for a time and he's able to accuse us, he has ultimately been disarmed and he has been put to shame, right? And so even his greatest efforts will only be used for the glory of God and for the drawing in of the lost, for the completion of our sanctification, and for the final drawing in of Christ's return. So the cross, Christ has triumphed over our enemies. For the rulers and the authorities of this world, it is already finished, and they're only waking up to the reality that they have already lost the battle. And as Gary will say to you often, they're losers. They're losers. I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but in ancient literature, Paul's victorious terms of triumph was often used to describe a triumphant procession that Roman generals would lead through the streets of Rome to celebrate a military victory. Right? As the powerless captives were paraded behind the conquering victor, their defeat and public humiliation were declared through their forced submission to his rule and authority. And so, in this case, Christ has defeated his foes, and their public disgrace has confirmed and certified our victory. 2 Corinthians 2 and verses 14 and 16, Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." Jesus says to Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail over his church. We do wear armor in our march, and we pray and we worship. We take up defense in that way, but we are on a victory march. The gates of hell are, they're closed because they're defending against Christ, their conqueror, their king, and they will not be victorious over him. And as we walk with him in this triumphant march, we have a pleasing aroma about us. We have a fragrance, and it's that of Christ. It's pleasing to those who are Christ's, who are being called to him. And so as we march, we grow in numbers, as we grow closer to the fulfillment of this victory. The aroma of Christ is not a pleasing smell to those who are dead, perishing, and have their hearts and minds set on perishing. To those, we are the smell of death. This is why some people, we come and we speak to them, we preach the truth of the gospel, however many times we get the opportunity, and they still choose to turn away, because to them, we are the smell of death, and they will continue to choose death. And we don't know who those are, but we know that that's true. But as we march with Christ, we know that we have a pleasing aroma about us, the smell of victory, the smell of Christ. And for those who are his and being drawn to him, they hear that, they smell that aroma, and they are drawn to us. And ultimately, they're drawn to Jesus. So we walk in victory with him. Amen. I'm just going to close with this, just to review that he has filled us as his people. He has set you apart if you are his. You have experienced this inward baptism where God has given you a new heart and filled you with his spirit and empowered you to walk in his ways. He's given you a new life, and you can walk in newness with him, free from trespasses. Quick to agree with him, quick to repent and to turn away from that which is causing you death and turn unto Jesus, who brings you life. And we have been redeemed of all of our debts. I don't know anybody in here who wants to sit under the crushing weight of debt. Christ has freed you from that. You are free in him from these debts, and we get to walk with him in victory until the end. Amen. So as we're closing, I'll just ask the question, is your life in him? And are you abiding in him? And are you walking in victory with him? Believers, I pray that you would be greatly encouraged by the scripture this morning, just by the truth that Paul has laid out for us. We have much to rejoice in. And unbelievers, I pray that you would be responsive and agree with God and repent and turn to him. Put your faith in him, receive his righteousness, be baptized outwardly to show that this inner work has happened in your life. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I'm just thankful that you have called us and empowered us. You've given us agency and the ability to make choices, and choices that really matter. And we should act upon that freedom to make choices that lead us towards you. But Lord, the whole time we are always acknowledging that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from your drawing and convicting and encouraging and inspiring and empowering and sanctifying and preserving, and your work, Lord, is what we are reliant upon. When we fail, we are relying upon your work, the words that you have said, the finished work that you have completed. And we just praise you for all that you've done through your son. We thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his promised return. And we look to you this morning, and we just thank you and praise you in your name. Amen. Amen.